Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 through 23, and that can be found on page 1022 in the Pew Bible in front of you. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For I walked around and I looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you." The word of the Lord. Let us take a moment to pray before we begin. Mighty God, as we open your word, grant us your spirit that we might understand and truly obey your word of truth. Soften our hearts and draw us to yourself and teach us by your spirit. May we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Open our hearts that we may love what you command and desire what you promise. Set us free from any private distractions that we might hear, and from selfish pride that we might receive the promise of your grace. Fill our hearts this morning with worship and awe and wonder. Through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. So this morning we are continuing our sermon series through the book of Acts called the Fifth Act. And I hope that by now you are beginning to notice some reoccurring themes or some similar themes that we keep coming across as we work through this book together. And one of those themes, one of those reoccurring themes that shows up in our passage this morning is that theme of a bias on behalf of the Jewish people against the Gentile converts, and contrasting that bias with the radically inclusive love and grace of God. And while our scripture reading this morning focused particularly on verses 16 through 23, our sermon really is going to deal with the entire chapter, but for the sake of time, I did not want to read the whole thing. And the chapter 17 is really the story of three cities that were part of what we call Paul's second missionary journey. There are cities of Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. And our chapter 17, opens in the city of Thessalonica, where we are told that on his arrival, Paul went into the synagogue of the Jews. And we read in verses 2 through 4, "As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and providing and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. 'This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah,' he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women." But then we go on to read in verse 5, and something happens in response. "But the other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. And the question that we want to, or I want us to begin wrestling with, is the question of why were the Jews jealous? And I think it's important because, as I mentioned, there are reoccurring themes or similar themes that we come across in this book. And rather as seeing that as redundant, I think we need to focus in on why exactly it is that the Holy Spirit is inspiring the writers to record these stories for us. And we see almost the exact same story repeated in Acts 13 when Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. And in Acts 14 in Iconium. And in Lystra, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium caught up with Paul and they stoned him to the point of death, each time saying that they were jealous. And their jealousy was in response to the Gentiles coming into the church, or the Gentiles receiving the message of grace and forgiveness. So much like we read elsewhere, the Jews in Thessalonica were openly biased against those of non-Jewish descent. These were the Gentiles. These were the foreign nations with whom the Israelites were set apart and distinct from. These were the uncircumcised sinners that you'll hear referred to, that many struggled to see accepted into the church. So the Jews were jealous to see these Greeks receiving grace and forgiveness through a free offer of salvation. They felt they needed to earn it. Many of those who responded and believed were what referred to as God-fearers. These were Gentiles who started following the Jewish teachings and Jewish law, and as such, it was thought that they needed to earn their way back into God's favor. They had not believed the right things. They had not said the right things. They didn't look the right way. They didn't come from the right family or from the right culture. And they were very much seen as outsiders needing to earn their way in. And Paul's message of grace and reconciliation was in contrast to that. So the Jews were jealous, returning here to chapter 17. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown to a turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond, and they let them go. Paul and Silas were then rushed away during the night to not be seen or discovered. They were sent on their way to Berea, and when they arrived, Paul followed the same strategy that he did in Thessalonica. Upon arriving, he and his companions went to the Jewish synagogue like they did before to preach the good news of the gospel there. And here we are told in verse 11, "Now the Berean Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men." And what Paul experienced in Berea was very similar to what he and Silas experienced in Thessalonica. There was a conversion of both Jews and Greeks, and also similar was the opposition that they faced. Because when those in Thessalonica heard that Paul was preaching the gospel to the Bereans, they followed him there and started agitating the crowds against him there also. And so finally, Paul is sent away to Athens while Silas and Timothy stay on in Berea. And this is where our scripture reading picks up this morning with Paul in Athens. There are many biblical stories that illustrate and address the cultural bias of the Jews for their own people over and against the people of other nations. These are stories and illustrations such as the prodigal son and the good Samaritan. Each story featuring a bias against another. Stories like the older brother, the priest, and the Levite. Characters that demonstrated a bias against another person, contrasting that to the love of God for that individual. One story that also brings this out clearly is that of Jonah. As I mentioned, I'd like to talk about Jonah this morning. As we read the story of Jonah, we often think of it in terms of a story or example of obedience and disobedience. And while this is certainly true, a simple mess of obedience fails to highlight the key features of Jonah's cultural bias contrasted with the radical love of God for the people of Nineveh. And we are told from the beginning of the book of Jonah that Jonah was a prophet called by God to go to a place, a mighty city called Nineveh. And immediately on receiving that call, Jonah flees. He runs in the opposite direction. He runs away from God and he runs away from Nineveh. And so God sends a great storm out in the sea after Jonah. And the storm is so strong that the sailors on the ship are fearful that the boat is going to be destroyed. And so they decide that this must be the fault of somebody who was on board. So the sailors begin to cast lots, and the lot falls on Jonah, and they confront him, and Jonah is forced to confess who he is, why he is there, and his plan to get away. He then instructs the sailors to toss him overboard, and then we read that a great fish swallows Jonah, and Jonah spends 3 days and three nights in the stomach of that fish. There, in the belly of a fish, Jonah cries out. He cries out to the Lord for forgiveness, and the fish vomits Jonah out onto dry land. And there, the same call of God comes to Jonah to go to Nineveh. And this time, Jonah responds, and he goes. And when Jonah arrives in Nineveh, he travels about a day's journey into the center of the city, and there he begins proclaiming this message: 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, at this point, I think many of us would imagine this is the reason why Jonah fled. Who would want to travel alone to a mighty foreign city to bring a message of judgment to the people there? I think we would feel that this would be taking our life into our hands, but this isn't why Jonah tried to flee. This was not the reason that he fled. See, the people of Nineveh responded to Jonah's message and preaching, calling for a fast and putting on sackcloth. The king of Nineveh hears of Jonah's message, and he issues a decree calling for a citywide fast and repentance. And when God saw what the people did, we are told that he relented. It did not bring on them the destruction that he threatened. And when Jonah heard of this, he was furious with God. He prayed to God. He said here in Jonah chapter 4, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." That is why Jonah fled. He wanted to forestall God's mercy and compassion being shown to the people of Nineveh. Jonah wanted the city destroyed. He wanted to see God bring judgment on the people of Nineveh. So Jonah goes off and he makes a shelter for himself. And he sits down and he waits and he watches to see what's going to happen. And here, an interesting thing occurs. And while Jonah is sitting there watching, God causes a plant to grow up and provide shade for Jonah to save him from discomfort. And then the next day, God sends a worm to attack the plant, and it withered and died. And then God brought a scorching east wind, and Jonah again said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." And here begins an important conversation between God and Jonah that illustrates the point of the whole story. In Jonah chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, we read this. But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said. "And I am so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" And there the book of Jonah ends. The story of Jonah illustrates for us God's love, his mercy, his compassion over and against Jonah's bias against the people of Nineveh. Jonah did not feel that these people should receive mercy. He did not feel that they should be spared. For Jonah, he did not believe that they were deserving of God's love. One of the difficulties of talking about bias today is that no one really wants to identify or own their own cultural bias. We've also made it very difficult and perhaps even dangerous for us to open up and be honest about our cultural bias. But it is this very honesty and this vulnerability that we need to encourage. We must find the courage to honestly discuss these difficult subjects, even when it is painful and costly. What is at stake if we do not is the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's purpose and his mission for his people. The Jews at Thessalonica, Jonah, the older brother, the priest, the Levite, all served as the antithesis in each story, contrasting our human perspective, shaped by our cultural bias, with the demonstration of God's love, his mercy, his compassion, his patience. These stories confront our implicit bias. They help us to see our blind spots so we can see and receive the love of God and allow that to shape our hearts, especially towards those who we feel are undeserving of Christ's love. And maybe for you, this is a particular person. This is a particular person that you know. It's a struggle to extend that grace and mercy. Perhaps this is a type of person or group of people. You say they are not deserving Christ's love and sacrifice, but he has freely given it, and I can't change that. But it doesn't change the fact that they don't deserve anything else, and they are certainly not going to get it from me. This reflects a bias in our heart. You are right. You are correct. Perhaps they are undeserving, but are any of us? Are any of us deserving? I, for one, am not. I do not deserve the love of God. I do not deserve to receive mercy and grace and forgiveness. And my concern and my wonder is, when did we as God's people, when did we lose our sense of awe and wonder and replace it with a sense of entitlement? That we feel that there is something special about us and not about that other person. That there is something that makes us lovable and more accepting to God compared to our neighbors. When Paul came into the city of Athens, we read that he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Paul's spirit was stirred. He was grieved down to the core of his being by what he saw. So he went to the synagogue. He went to the marketplace. He went to where there was hurt, there was brokenness, there was pain, there was suffering, where there was need, and he preached the good news of Christ. Paul called for the people of Athens to repent and to receive the great mercy and love and forgiveness of God. Like those in Nineveh, the people of Athens were those who did not know their right hand from their left, who desperately needed the life-changing message of the gospel, and for them, Paul poured out living water on those who are dry and thirsty. Now, the reason that I believe that Paul was moved to extend mercy and compassion is that he understood that his mission was to reflect the compassion and mercy of God to a broken and hurting world. Our sense of calling and our sense of purpose, our mission, as well as our view of the city that we live in, directly flows from our view of who God is. Our view of God shapes our perspective and how we view our city, the city of Grand Rapids, or perhaps the city where you live. When we look out across our neighborhoods and we see brokenness and we see materialism and we see poverty and we see bias or violence, we cannot say God does not love the city. We cannot say from the perspective that he cannot love the city, and we cannot say this from the perspective that he has not loved the city, because both perspectives assume that things are too bad and too far gone and too outside of the reach of God's redemption. And I truly believe that when God looks on our city, he says, "Shall I not love this great city?" And that view of God needs to shape our perspective and our sense of calling and mission and purpose. And when Christ came into the world for the sake of the world, he did not simply observe human brokenness, pain, and suffering from a safe distance, but rather he entered into brokenness and experienced pain and suffering on our behalf. And as we seek to be a credible witness to our city, we must not allow our bias to keep us at a distance. We must speak openly and honestly about addressing any racial, political, or economic bias that drives a wedge between us and our neighbor. This is a gospel issue, and it is the gospel that is at stake. And so my prayer this morning, my prayer for us, is that God will soften and stir our hearts and instill in us a passion for his glory and a true love and heart for our city and our neighbors. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes this morning and soften our hearts. Stir our awe, our wonder, and our amazement as we behold our Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord of creation and our reconciliation. Draw us to yourself, and in your great kindness, please lead us to repentance and strengthen our faith in our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to be established and firm in our faith and hold fast to the hope of the gospel. And please do not let us walk away this morning unchanged, but rather grant us the grace to walk in obedience, that our lives would testify to the greatness of Jesus Christ. May we be people of grace and mercy in all of the places that you have planted us. Help us to demonstrate your love and compassion in both word and deed. Confront our bias and help us.